We come to you thankful for your provision of forgiveness and seeking forgiveness once again, having the hope and confidence in Christ and Christ alone, that we have right standing with you, and you have given to us great and precious promises. You've given us a reason to be alive and a reason to be fervent, urgent, passionate, and you have given us the means of our greatest possible experience of joy by giving to us yourself. And we thank you for placing us who are Christ's people in the body of Jesus, the church. And we pray tonight that you reveal to us through your word the truth. Maybe matters we've not thought about before, maybe we have, but I pray that you would bring clarity and understanding and use these things to assist us as Grace Community Church to be the body you would have us to be. I pray for Glenn that you would bless the doctors and those who will be working on him tomorrow. And I pray that his surgery, Lord, would be successful and that he would have a smooth recovery. I pray for JJ and ask you to bless her and strengthen her and Brett during her time of recovery. We pray that you would bless them, and well, we already acknowledge that you bless us, but that you would use their circumstances in a special way even now to bless and strengthen them. All for your glory, and in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, as we look tonight at the purposes and purity of the church, we're going to look at each one of those separately, starting off with the purposes, which is something I could have talked about last week, but obviously time was short as it was. So just, and we're going to kind of cover this, it won't take too long to cover that, and then we'll go into looking at what we're talking about when we say purity of the church. The purposes, I want to begin by looking at this passage from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, so that we just begin with the Bible and see a specific passage. I've underlined some words and phrases here because they pertain to what we're thinking about when we think about purposes. So, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So we see in this text right here, right away, what was taking place as people were being brought into the body. So, in general, one way to express the purposes of the church is to see them as a threefold ministry. One would be a ministry to God, and that's worship. Also, ministry to believers, which is we could call nurture. These are, and I'm using the categories here given by Wayne Grudem in his chapter on this particular subject. Ministry to God, worship, ministry to believers, nurture, and who else is left? Ministry to the world, evangelism, and mercy. Evangelism, that's pretty clear, right, what I'm talking about there. What do you think? What is mercy? You think of the world. Yes, helping out physical needs, alleviating suffering. Listened to a great sermon by John Piper last week, and he was preaching on really a combination of things, and one of them was where Jesus said, "As you would that men would do unto you, do unto them." And it was talking about the context of, you know, how we would, if we were suffering, how we would so welcome others assisting us in those times. That would be the extension of mercy. So the church should do these are categories in which we could consider the purposes that God intended for the church to accomplish. And now, looking back at the passage, we think of worship, nurture, mercy, and evangelism, and I want to ask the question, how do we see these three categories represented in Acts chapter 2? Now here's where some of the underlining helps. Let's just go through the passage line by line and kind of, I'm going to ask you at the different places I underline or underscore to think of what category of ministry that this comes under. So first of all, we got those who received His word were baptized. Would that be worship, nurture, or mercy and evangelism? Okay, I hear nurture, and in a way, I could see a side of that where yes, it would fall under nurture because who is baptized?
Believers.
But on the other hand, it's also how long did these believers wait?
Worship.
Oh, it's worship too, yes. But how long did these believers wait before they were baptized?
Right away.
They were baptized that day and professing their faith in Christ. So, you know, in some ways you could see it, this is the outcome of Peter preaching and these people confessing Christ. So, it's not so important that we're able to put it in any one category as it is that we're able to see that these three categories do express are adequate expressions of the ministry of the church and God's purpose for it. So, yeah, we could talk about the baptism being worship. We could talk about it being evangelistic. We could talk about it being nurture, actually. So, then in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What category would you think that fits under?
Nurture.
Well, because these were believers. And they were growing through learning and considering what the apostles were teaching them. And the fellowship. They were devoting themselves to fellowship.
It's not everything.
Is there anything that we are supposed to that we do that is not worship? I mean, our offering to God of ourselves is it should be in itself, no matter what we do, done for the glory of God. So it's all worship. So when I'm using worship in this category, it's more like worship proper or worship as we think about literally rendering praise specifically to God. What about the breaking of bread? That's both worship, but also in the terms of fellowship, it's nurturing. Prayers.
Worship,
yeah. And also, is it not nurture? I mean, we worship, prayers is our talking to God, and so we're definitely praising and glorifying Him with our words. So that's worship, but it's also worship in the sense that we come and make intercession. You think about the book of Acts of the people coming together and experiencing God's presence as they talked about. So prayer is also a part of nurture. And you see, what does prayer fuel? Prayer fuels mercy and evangelism. So, because, you know, they were praying in this, the place where they were praying, the place was shaken, and this is, I think, in Acts 4, and they went out and were boldly speaking the gospel again. And awe came upon every soul. Well, even that right there is an implication of some sense of the greatness of God, which implies worship. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. What are the wonders and signs connected to?
Evangelism.
And these were signs demonstrating that what the apostles said and taught was true. And so pay attention. And so it grasped the attention of the world and really did undergird evangelism. And then all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need.
Mercy.
Mercy. Is that not mercy? And also, you know, in terms of each other, sort of a nurturing, but meeting needs. Mercy is primarily what we see there. And day by day, attending the temple together.
Worship.
They're going. Now this is what you hear. You'll hear me never, I hope, until my dying breath, cease to say, large group, small group. Large group, small group. Gathering together as one in the temple, just like they did, but also in the semblance of from house to house. Because large group is the celebratory time when we come together as though to the temple, together. And yet, we also need very much the support and the encouragement and the mutual bearing one another's burdens that comes in the context of smaller group study and fellowship. So we see they attended the temple together and then breaking bread in their homes. So see, there's a big difference right there. But worship, breaking bread in their homes, seems to apply fellowship, and so there and worship too. Then they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They received with how do you receive something with a generous heart?
Gratefully.
Yes, I'd say gratefully, but you know, what's generosity? Generosity pertains to giving. So you receive with the spirit of giving. I think that. You know, it was just like, oh, that's mine. It's not that they didn't have that mentality. They had, if anybody had a mentality, a right mentality about stuff, it seems to be the early church where they saw it all belonging to God. And they received what He gave, but they received it with generous hearts where they also gave what they received. They weren't holding on to what they received. And then praising God, that's worship, having favor with all the people. All the people, that's evangelism, because, and how was this able to happen? They were able to have an impact on the world at large because of what God was doing in the body. And you know, Jesus says to us, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say, be the light of the world. He doesn't say, be the salt. He says, you are the salt. You are the light. Present tense. If you know, and so the issue is, you know, well, so where is there anything to season with, or where is there any light if the light has become darkness? And if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's not what it's supposed to be. It's a part of our being in the church to have an impact. It's not just because we try to have an impact. It's because we try to walk in community and in fellowship with God and one another. And when we do that, we are salt and we are light. And so then, and as this went on, I mean, evangelism took place. The Lord added to their number day by day people who were being saved. So we're seeing something of the purposes then. And we're going to look at each one of these three categories individually now. I just wanted you to see that in that passage that we started with, here are these pervasive categories all through those verses. Now let's just consider where the Bible demonstrates that God's people ought to be together in worship. Especially in Colossians 3:16 and 17 makes that clear. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So there, that's pretty clear that what goes on among us as the body must include thankfulness to God and expressed in singing and spiritual songs, hymns, and psalms. Ministry to believers. Nurture. Colossians 1:24-28 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So this is a fairly lengthy set of verses, but do you see how where do you see him really emphasizing nurture, and that this is a part of what the church needs to be doing? What word or words in those verses are especially emphatic of the idea of nurture? Okay, now that's a, when you say, somebody said, "for your sake," that's an important thing to point out, because he's doing what he's doing for the well-being of others. Okay, stewardship from God. What was his stewardship given him from God?
To make the Word of God known.
To make the Word of God known. So, when you're making the Word of God known, what are you doing with the people of God?
Teaching them.
And now, what is his goal? What's Paul's goal here in all that he's doing?
To make them mature in Christ.
Yes. That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom. Proclaiming Christ. So he's proclaiming Christ, warning and teaching. This is nurture. That's what nurture is. It's we're nurturing each other to grow and to be impacted for becoming more and more and more mature in Christ, which is a process that takes place over our lives. Okay, now look at Ephesians 4:11-13. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds," or pastors and teachers, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." What's the body of Christ?
The church.
The church, yes. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Do you see nurture in those verses? Who is instrumental in nurture? Okay, yeah, those first four gifts, people gifts that he gave to the church. And when he does this, what do they do? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, and teachers, what do they do?
Equip.
And who do they equip? Why?
For ministry.
Yeah, and is that not the work of nurturing?
Yes.
So is the pastor, teacher, the nurturer, the only nurturer in the body?
No.
He is the, or they are, leaders in equipping one another to nurture each other. Because the church body as a whole is to be a place, or a people where nurture takes place, person to person. It happens through teaching, from the pastors and teachers, but it happens as we teach each other and minister to one another as well. And see what we're going for? This is what, you know, we got this. We've never been that big of green thumb people. What's that? Farmers? My family. We've never been that much of a green thumb people. We don't grow things very well and all that. Well, we did bring this aloe plant with us from Georgia that somebody gave us, and it's huge. And then it started having these shoots come off, and Philip wanted one, and it to have in his house down there. So, you know, Melissa and I one day I guess, late this summer, we took that plant out and we cut off two of these shoots, and I didn't have much faith at all that they were going to survive, because the little shoots that were looked like roots that were on them kind of came off. And so we ended up sticking one of them just in a glass of water, and as we watched this massive tissue looking stuff come away from the bottom of the plant, then we gradually put some dirt in the water, and that thing is looking pretty good. It's like pretty amazing, because I had never had any, and now all we did is kind of watch and see what God does. But you know, it's going to be cool when that thing graduates to just regular old dirt, and is washed. You know, is from time to time gets more water, but the whole thing is, well, it's going to be neat to see this thing become large. Well, I guess I'm using that as an illustration to say that I get the water and the dirt and the waiting and the continuous attention over this plant is like, that's nurturing, and it's growing, and continue to nurture. Then when we put it in a pot, we still got to nurture it, because you got to water it. Every plant, you know, so you know all that. Just the point that we're pointing in a direction as a church too. We're nurturing one another with the same direction Christ has given us, and that is the direction of maturity. So that as we're pursuing, and the stature of maturity that we're pursuing is that of Jesus. So there is always time for us to be nurturing one another. Now, ministry to the world in terms of evangelism and mercy. Well, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19-20, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, that's pretty clear that we have been given a commission by Jesus to do precisely this, the work of evangelism. And then Acts 11:29, so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. What aspect does this underscore? Mercy. 1 Corinthians 8:1-4, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What kind of spirit was there here that Paul is talking about and telling the Corinthians about how others wanted to give? What did they consider it to be? To be able to give.
Bless
you. You know, look at this. This is pretty staggering. Who does this today? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And were these rich people?
No.
No, look, extreme poverty. They were themselves, he says, in extreme poverty. They were afflicted, but that poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity. I wonder how many times we use the excuse, I don't have it, therefore I can't give it. Or, I don't give it because, well, I've got these other things I want. But here, in terms of mercy, forgiving, and to relieve saints, there were those who seemed to not have been able to afford to give, giving in such a way that the gift was abundant. I think that's marvelous, and it's also pretty instructive. Now, so that's kind of a review of these purposes here, and then the threefold division. And we're going to move from that to looking at the purity of the church. And I want us to recall the definition that I used last week from Mark Driscoll, which says the local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gathering regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, and scatter to fulfill the Great Commandment and the Great Commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. So when you think in terms of purity, well, here's what I want you to understand. We talked last week about visible and invisible church. That lends itself well to thinking of churches also in terms of false churches and true churches. And then thinking from there within the category of true churches, more pure churches and less pure churches, and what that is. So if I'm confusing you, hang with me because we'll get to it. All right, so let's think about true and false churches. If that is our working definition and we agree that it rightly expresses what a church is, community of regenerated believers, confessing Christ, obeying Scripture, qualified leadership, regular preaching and worship, biblical observance of the ordinances, unified in the Spirit, disciplined for holiness, preach the gospel, and love the Lord their God, and go out for God's glory and their joy. So what then is, how do you distinguish a false church? What would you say would be indicative of a false church?
Denying the deity of Christ.
Denial of the deity of Christ. Why would that be? Why would that make it a false church?
Because he's the one who's building the church. He's the cornerstone.
Okay, he's the cornerstone. He's building it. But what does the deity of Christ have to do with
salvation?
Everything to do with salvation. This is why the deity of Christ is something you can't just, you can't ignore without the peril of your own soul. Because if you deny the deity of Jesus, well, the Bible reveals that it's because Jesus is the God-man that we have any hope of Jesus' death actually sufficing for our redemption. So, I mean, that's why for anything, therefore, that cuts at what is at the foundational and irrefutable basis of the gospel itself, those are things that if a church kicks out any of these things, then they become basically a false church. So if they do not affirm Jesus as the God-man, so that means deity and humanity, if you deny either of those, if he's not man, then he can't be our Savior. And if he's not God, he cannot be our Savior. And if they do not proclaim the gospel of reconciliation with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Wow, that is fundamental. If you throw out grace, then what are you saying? Well, if it's not by, it's by grace, it's because I can be saved by what I do. If it's not through faith, then it's also the same kind of thing. It's by my efforts, by my works, not by my faith. And if it's in somewhere other than Christ, then it can't be salvation. I don't know what you've got. If you're putting your hope in anyone else, anywhere else, then you're not a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever you may be the church of. So that's a part of this in practicing the ordinances to obtain salvation. I want to make sure you understand this. Such as churches who would say, be baptized, because by being baptized, that is what saves you. Or be baptized and take the Lord's Supper, because that's how you receive salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. And there are churches that have this matter of doctrine in their statement of faith, and they teach it. You know, I've talked to people who believed that once they made a profession of faith, they better not have a wreck on the way to the pond or wherever to get baptized that day, because then they would go to hell. Where is their faith? It's not in Jesus. It's in something they're doing. And so that if you put practice the ordinances to obtain salvation, baptism or the Lord's Supper, if you think that infuses salvation to you, then again, it's a work, and you're totally underwriting and just taking all the props or all the foundation out from under the only salvation that can be, and that is one that is given by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Then, how many times do you hear this? All religions lead to God. If that's so, then, the Baha'i, Anybody know the Baha'i faith? Hey, what do the Baha'i believe? All roads lead to God. The only road that doesn't lead to God is the one that you're traveling down and you say it's the only one. I'm telling you. Well, I won't go off on that tomorrow. Any body of people that centers what they're doing around anything other than Jesus. Some of these are I'm overlapping a little bit, but I did that to become, a little bit more expressive of some differences, different nuances of how this overall thing is expressed. This overall thing of diverting from the gospel. So a false church is basically one that destroys the gospel by what it professes. And there are some ways that you can do that. So then, a true church would then be, and that goes back to our definition, one where, the gospel, and it as biblically is preached, there is the commitment of people in the context of that gospel to one another to worship God and follow Christ together. Practicing the ordinances, not for the purpose of being saved, but as evidences of having been saved or redeemed, and for the purposes of worship and expression in the unity and the joy that we have together as one body. That's one of the things that should really be on our minds when we observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is often, we're always, and we rightly stress that we should be individually examining ourselves. But another thing that we should be mindful of is not just me individually. This is a corporate ordinance. Jesus didn't give the Lord's Supper for people to take the bread and the cup and go off in the woods by themselves and did this. He gave it for the body to do this together. By that, we express that we are members of His body, and sort of there's a celebration and an understanding. We are the body. We together make up the body. And so, I guess that's just a diversion there that I went off. Now, coming back, purity. Now, what I want to talk about is more pure and less pure churches. And this is like if we drew a line here and said, okay, on this side of this line are false churches, and on this side of the line, they're true churches. Okay? So we're separating the sheep from the goats here. But then within the sheep, within those churches that are true churches, there are churches that we could say are more pure, and there are churches that we can say are less pure. And let me try to explain what we're talking about. Think, for instance, of a diamond. Okay? Can something be a diamond and not a diamond in the same way at the same time? No. A diamond is a diamond is a diamond, right? Here, all the ladies in the room, you got diamonds on your fingers. Hold on. Okay, just tell me, is that a diamond and not a diamond? It's a diamond, and that's what it is. But are there... So that's like saying, okay, this... And what makes it a diamond? Well, it's a diamond. You can test things to see that... What you think might be a diamond is a real diamond. There is cubic zirconia. That is not a diamond, right?
It's a cubic
circle. Kind of looks like one. Experts can tell the difference, but it's not the same. Now, so that's like saying false church is cubic zirconia church. True church, those are diamond churches. Okay? They're diamonds. But within the category of diamonds that are anything that is a diamond and not cubic zirconia, why are diamonds different prices even when they're the same weight or the same size basically?
Cut, clarity, and color.
Yeah. So, I mean, you could have a small diamond that costs a lot more than a big diamond because there are fuzzinesses in the big diamond. There may be yellowishness. And so then also a more difficult and intricate cut. Flaws. There are flaws. And so then on the other hand, but you know something? Is there, I don't think anybody's ever seen a diamond that's absolutely 100% perfect. What a good illustration of true churches. There, you know, as it's been said before, if you ever find the perfect church, you better not join it. Okay. So there's no perfect church until Jesus comes and we meet Him and we are transformed completely into a diamond without any flaws whatsoever, just like Jesus did. It's like Paul talked about in Galatians 5, where Jesus died to present before Himself His bride, the church, His bride in all her glory, without any spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. Okay, that's what He did. But we're not there yet. And until we get there, there are different stages, you might say, along the spectrum of purity. Purity, and when I'm saying purity, well, purity and holiness, yes. Purity and doctrine, yes. Growth, progress, purity and practice. So there's different qualities of diamonds, and there's different qualities of true churches. And then you can think about it with gold, too. Can something be gold and not gold at the same time in the same way? No. What's the difference, though, between 10 karat gold and 14 karat gold?
4 carats.
Besides 4 carats. Well, 4 carats. What? It's purer or less pure? Pure gold is what? 24 carat? And a 10 carat is what it is because there are alloys added into it. You know, and make it harder and tougher, but it's less pure. Okay. So there are different levels of purity, and same with the church. True and false churches, but among the true churches, there are more pure and less pure churches. And what makes the difference? The freedom from impurities and blemishes. Or, you'd say, a greater degree of freedom from impurities and blemishes. So, here's a definition of purity, when we think about it in terms of the church. The purity of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine and conduct, and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the purity of the church. Freedom from that which is false and that which is not prescribed by God, and conformity to that which is true and which is prescribed by God for the church. Yes. This one here? Okay, so then, knowing what we do about New Testament churches, hopefully you know something, but I've got a verse up here, or a passage for each one. Knowing what we do about these churches, or what these verses express about the churches, I want you to describe each one of these as more pure or less pure. Okay? These are churches from the Bible, New Testament. Church at Philippi, for example. Philippians 1:3-7, Paul says to them, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Based on what you see Paul saying to this church in this passage, what would you say about the church at Philippi? More pure or less pure?
More pure.
Okay, yes. Well, what about Galatia? The churches in Galatia. You might already be able to answer the question. Are they more or less?
Less.
Why would you say less? Oh, because we expect you to do less after you do more.
No. Right?
Okay, yeah. I'm astonished that you so quickly are deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel. But even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let it be accursed. And this little passage, this little right in here, helps us see right there that the churches in Galatia are in danger of becoming what? False churches. Because if somebody should be accursed because of what they preach, that would make them, in essence, not a part of the true church. Galatians 3:1-3. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, as Paul said, they're a false church.
No.
He's writing to the churches in Galatia. Have they got problems?
Yep.
Yes.
Is it possible that these churches could become false churches?
Yes.
It looks like it really is. That's why he's writing it. But he's not writing the letter and saying they're false. But they are less pure. Very much so, because they're in a state of real trouble. Okay, what about Thessalonica? We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before God our Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia.
More pure.
Yeah. Is it Corinth and Achaia? More pure. Then the church in Corinth. Well, you want to guess already? Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Paulus, are you not being merely human? But now, what does he call these people? Brothers. They got problems. Big problems. He's not calling them a false church. They're less pure. So what we want to look at is marks of a more pure church. What, you know, the question naturally arises, well, how would we be able to think of ourselves? Or how should we think of ourselves? How could we determine whether Grace Community Church is more pure or less pure? Or what it is that we need to work on to be more pure? One of the really helpful ministries around today is Nine Marks Ministry. And it's begun in the last 10 years under the leadership of Mark Dever and Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And the purpose of Nine Marks is why would they call themselves Nine Marks? Because, and he talks sometimes, he's asked the question, how'd you come up with these nine? And he says, he's not saying these are the only nine. I'm not saying these are the only nine, but there's certainly nine that just seem to be really relevant today. And so Nine Marks Ministry stresses that there are nine marks of a healthy church. And here they are. One is, in a healthy church, a pure church, there will be expository preaching. What is expository preaching? Anybody know?
Verse by verse.
Well, yes, it could be verse by verse. It can also be, there may be different ways in which it comes by, but it's not just verse by verse moving through the Bible. People can read verses and talk about something that's clearly unrelated to the text they just read. Have you ever heard a preacher read a text and then start talking and preaching, and you're thinking, what is here is not here. Expository preaching is preaching what the Bible says. It's preaching that's not invented by humanity. It's the preacher coming to the text and saying, what does this say? What does it mean? How does it apply to our lives? Now I'm going to then preach and say, here's what, to the best of my ability, this is what it means, this is what it says, and here's what you should do because, and here's what we should do because of what it says. And I urge you to do it. That's expository preaching. Sometimes that kind of preaching can involve different, you know, I'm going to use three different texts, or I'm going to refer to others, but and sometimes, you know, it'll be just, I tend to just do one text, but then we'll visit others. But the whole point then the preaching is, I want you to take this passage home and be able to tell somebody else what it means. And I want God, and I want to provide by what I'm doing in preaching for God to be speaking to you through the power of this text and applying it to your heart and your life in the way He wants to apply it. And He'll, you know, He takes general applications that may be spoken by the preacher, but I know that many, we all have, oh, it's real specific with us where it meets us, but meets two people sitting beside each other hear the same thing and both are convicted of different particulars in their lives. Expository preaching, biblical theology. Well, wouldn't that be naturally understood? Well, I don't. Biblical theology means that our theology is not of our own contriving, but it's what the Scripture says. And that's why we're doing this class. Part of why we study systematic theology from the standpoint of what is the Bible's teaching on these different areas. A lot of people have theology they don't get it from the Bible. My God would not. Well, the question is, what would the Bible's God do? Because that is the God who is. And so, biblical theology, the gospel, the church, that the point of saying the gospel is that the church believes, teaches, and lives out the message of the gospel. There is the conversion, the stress on conversion, which is repentance and faith. Not easy believism and so forth. That's a more pure church that stresses repentance and faith. Does evangelism. Has membership, attending, loving, serving, and submitting to a congregation of people. I think people underestimate the importance of what it is to submit yourself to a body. And membership is the path of submission. Submission to elders. You know, Paul says, submit to your elders. Well, in Hebrews 11. But which elders are you going to submit to? In Milwaukee. All elders of all churches? You unite with a particular body and submit yourself to that body and to that leadership. That's called membership. Discipline, which coincides with membership. Discipline is the church correcting itself, correcting its members, dealing with its members. And then discipleship, being instruction and imitation. In other words, teaching but also leading by living. And leadership, churches should be led by a plurality of godly qualified shepherds. So those are the nine marks that the Nine Marks Ministries put stress on. And yet in Grudem's book, he's got 12, he's what he calls 12 factors that make a church more pure. I just wanted you to see, too, the nine marks so that you would know. But it's not like I'm not claiming to have the biblical number, 12 or 9 or 7 or whatever, because you'll look at these and you'll say, yeah, that's also a very, yeah, this is important. So that's like Mark Dever when he's asked, how did you come up with the nine? What about prayer? You didn't say anything about prayer. Well, obviously, he doesn't believe that prayer is not important. But we'll just have a little charity with each other when we think about these things. The biblical doctrine, he says, proper use of the ordinances, right use of church discipline, genuine worship, effective prayer, effective witness, effective fellowship, biblical church government, spiritual power and ministry, personal holiness of life among members, care for the poor, and love for Christ. And I think this statement by Grudem is very important when we think about these. Most churches will tend to think that the areas in which they are strong are the most important areas. And the areas where they're weak are the less important. But the New Testament encourages us to work for the purity of the church in all these areas. Christ's goal for the church is that he might present the body, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:26-27. Certainly another sign of purity in a church is also unity. Something that, you know, it's not really spoken about there, but look at Scripture, and unity seems very important. We look at John 17 and Jesus' prayer there and see that it was certainly important to Jesus. He said, "I do not ask for these only," talking about his disciples there, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And what does he ask? "I ask that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Why does Jesus want the world to the church to display unity, oneness?
To display him.
So that the world may believe that you sent me. So that, you know, these people, so that the only explanation for why these people are the way they are is that God sent Christ and they're following him. It's for Jesus makes the difference. Then it's verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, you and me, and that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you have loved me." Loved them, even as you have loved me. And you see up here the Trinitarian images. You know, Jesus, "I and the Father are one. I and you, you and me. And I want them to be one like that." Think about how inseparable the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are. They're in perfect harmony. There's no squabbling going on to heaven about who was coming to earth to be the Savior. There's complete agreement. It's no doubt about different persons of the Trinity doing different things, but all to accomplish the same objective for the glory of God. Wouldn't it be awesome if the church could be just the same way? That's the pattern. That's the picture. That's what Jesus was praying for. One day we will be that way. Until then, we need to be seeking that. What about 1 Corinthians 1:10-11? Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that they're quarreling among you, my brothers." Now, I noticed something he didn't say. He didn't say, "Okay, so everybody split and start a couple new churches." He said, you know, what needs to happen here is you need to get over it. Come together. Philippians 2:2-5. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This is the mind of Christ. This is the mind you should have. And I want you, what is the problem? What is the primary problem that strikes at the heart of unity in the church? Looking at this passage.
Selfishness.
Okay, well, he says be of same mind. What's the problem? What's the thing that interferes with our unity? Yeah, what does he say right here? Do not, in this very context where he's saying be of the same mind, have the same love, full accord. He says this is the thing that is the problem. Do nothing from selfish ambition and conceit. But how do you counter that? Be humble towards each other. Don't count yourself more significant. Count others more significant than yourselves. I mean, if everybody's always wanting to, you know, just like those people who were looking for the favor of bringing relief to their brothers, they weren't worried about the question, what if I and my poverty give and they end up having more than I do? That didn't seem to be a problem. The issue was, how can we help? Not what if they have more than I do. And so Unity, when we're asking not, oh, so I'm supposed to do that. Now you want me to do this, and no, it's granted, we have to guard against overcommitment. We have to guard against, we everybody in the body ought to be participating, ought to be ministering. That's where unity comes from. We're all working together, and that should be something that we're willing to do. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Well, how does that look? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all.
We don't have that on
there. You're kidding.
No, I'm not kidding.
I did it again?
Yes.
I subliminally said to myself, this is not going to happen this week. Well, I skipped it. Okay, well, just thankfully, it's just scripture passages, so you can write down Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and you can write down 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, because I hope all of you have Bibles. As long as I don't have a quote on the next page or something. But 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So unity ought to be true of us. Now let's drum roll, see if the next slide you have. That's another passage of Scripture.
No.
It's actually the same thing. You know what I did? I copied that one. It's two slides.
You copied it here, but not here.
Now, do I have this? Well,
yes.
Okay. So, and yet, this is about to balance us. So we're saying unity, 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 harmony, harmony, harmony. And yet, does striving for unity mean no separation? Are the walls that divide churches all the works of the devil? Are there times when it is the right thing to do among professing followers of Christ to be separate from one another?
You have a title different from yours. On ours it says purity through separation.
Okay, that's fine.
Okay.
I did that on purpose.
All right.
So, let's think about that. There are definitely some reasons that should not be the explanation for why we, why there's ever how many different true churches in Milwaukee as there are. But some wrong reasons for that would be personal ambition. That's selfishness. That's focuses what? Me, me, me. Or even my church, my church, my church.
Right.
Here, whose church is Grace Community Church?
Grace.
It's not mine?
No.
And Pastor Groves? He started. Didn't Pastor Groves start this church?
I think Christ did.
Oh, thank you. Jesus started this church. He used Pastor Groves to do it. and to get it, and he used Pastor Groves and all those who began together with him to do it. Does Pastor Groves want to be credited with what's been going on here? Oh, thank you, Pastor. Look what Pastor Groves has built. He didn't do that. That's not in his heart. Certainly not in its. But have you ever seen some people, some preachers or pastors especially, that it's all me, me, me? I started. I did this. I did da da da. It's all about personal ambition and making a name for themselves. That is not a valid reason for separating. And pride right along with it. Differences on doctrines of lesser importance. Now again, the lesser is kind of like, what makes something more or less? I mean, we could discuss that and we can have different ideas about it. But I think that the implication is that there should be charity. And there's going to be a point. Here's the thing. I've heard of churches that split over things that, it's like they agreed on say, even millennial, let's say millennial views, okay? You know, there's premillennial, we'll get, and when we get into eschatology, we'll study this, and that's after ecclesiology. Okay, premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, those are different views of the reign of Jesus on earth. We'll, if you don't know what they are, that's fine. We'll study that. But then, I am firmly convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that there are genuine and true churches that are composed of people who believe each of those three different views of the millennium. I was contacted before I came here by a church in Virginia. They wanted me to come and at least talk. I was talking with them in the talking process. One of the clear things was that church was a premillennial church. And I told them, I said, I'm softly premillennial, but I don't like drawing lines on that. I don't like it because R.C. Sproul is not premillennial. And, you know, neither are some other people who are passionate. I've been a premillennial and an amillennial. I've never been postmillennial, but, you know, that could happen one day if something got turned on and I saw things. I thought that was the clearest explanation in the Scripture. And if we start drawing lines over things where there is a diversity among genuine believers, I think we're starting to draw the lines too heavily and too starkly. And I would be very uncomfortable in a situation where everybody said, well, you got to believe. You know, and you started getting beneath the basics and start going to the fine points of things. Now, there are some fine points that some people see that do, however, make a difference in the way a church operates. And those, by the nature of that, become somewhat, you know, divisive. We've got Presbyterian churches and Baptist churches. And you've got Grace Community. You know, we are now, we're Baptistic in our affirmation. Our confession of faith is that we believe that a person, believer's baptism, the people who are right candidates for baptism are believers. But we've also made a recent adjustment in the Constitution that says that if there is a person who wants to be a member of Grace Community Church, understanding we believe that as a church, that they are biblically convinced that they are baptized and their baptism is not something that was given to them to earn their salvation, but more like a Presbyterian style baptism as a baby, that if they can explain it from the Bible, they understand it, then we're not going to, you know, we would allow them to be a member, even though they will understand they're in opposition to the church's official statement, and we'll welcome them because it's not something we want to make an issue that makes a person a member or not a member. Okay, so that's a little talk on differences on doctrines of lesser importance. Then differences in practice that do not have a significant effect on lives as a Christ follower. When people start drawing lines on, this group over here believes it's a sin to drink caffeine, and they can't fellowship with people who believe it's not a sin to drink caffeine. Are there people like that?
Is that one church sleeps and one church doesn't? Is that how that works?
One sleeps and one doesn't? I guess that's, you know, wow. And here is the thing I want to... Huh? Here's something I want... Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Phil, for helping me. I got it. Caffeine, you're awake. Okay. Now, number five, I really want to underscore this. Here is a wrong reason for separating yourself from a church. You are fleeing a situation that should be reconciled.
Right.
A lot of people go to different churches, and the reason why they go is they have a problem with somebody, and they just can't stand to be in the same building with them anymore. What's supposed to happen in a church? Now, I mean, you know, I know that there's explanation and extenuating circumstances where, you know, you've tried to reconcile. They want, you know, I understand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people getting their feelings hurt or something and just out the door to find another one. And 6 months later, they're going to be out that door to find somewhere else. Because everywhere they go, they get their feelings hurt. Well, if you're in the church long enough, I'm going to apologize in advance. I'm probably going to hurt your feelings. I don't like doing it, and I don't intend to do it. But I've hurt some people's feelings in my life, and it's, yeah. I'm just saying, you know, that's something we do with each other. I mean, I think even once or twice I've hurt Melissa's feelings. So, I'm not proud of it. I'm not proud of it.
But he reconciled.
Yeah. She did. Oh, I'm so glad. So, point being, you know, I'm not saying you should never leave a church, but I'm just saying, look, there are some reasons that, you know, people are hopping. You know, we live in a church hopping generation. A lot of times it's, oh, they have better this. Oh, they have better that. Oh, they have better this, too. Those are things that's... what happens when that becomes the basis for being bound with the body? Oh, you've got a bigger gym. You've got a newer facility. That's not binding with people. That's binding with buildings. And the people are the body. And we should be bound with people, not buildings. And people, not glamour and so forth. Okay, purity through separation. Here's some legitimate reasons to separate. Certainly, doctrinal reasons. Some people separate too easily over doctrinal reasons. But also, on the other hand, some people tolerate too much for the sake of unity. Oh, it doesn't matter. They don't believe in the Trinity. They can stay. Oh, my goodness. You're on the beginning of being in a false church. And yet, oh, let's just be happy. You know, how many churches are the let's just be happy churches? Can we all just get along? Oh, homosexuals, they believe it's all right. Oh, that's fine with me. That's where problematic. It is interesting to note that the Bible never commands separation from a true church. That's one of the reasons why I pointed out Corinth. Paul didn't say, okay, you good people, get out from Corinth and get out of the church and start yourself a new one. The ideal would be that they would have worked together and become more pure together. Things are a lot more complex today. You don't have one church in Corinth. You have one church in Milwaukee. You've got bunches of churches. False churches, some true churches. Among the true churches, we have diversities of kinds of distinctives that make each one of those churches who and what they are, and they're on different levels of the spectrum of more pure and less pure. But, it's just, I think a general rule is people ought not to be always looking for a reason. Let's look for a reason to try to associate ourselves with a different church. I mean, or looking for the smallest reason. There are reasons. One of them would be doctrinal. Here's a biblical example of... See, here's... Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching that has both the Father and the Son... If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, there's a separation here. At least one thing what's clear about that passage? There's a point of separation. And one of the points here is, you know, the Father and the Son and affirming the teaching of Christ. Ultimately, there should be sufficient doctrinal agreement to promote unity. This is my opinion here. Ultimately, there should be sufficient doctrinal agreement to promote unity, but without an insistence that everyone agree completely on every single doctrine. And this is because we understand that persons are at different levels of growth and that even mature, well-studied believers hold different points of view on important but less than essential components of the gospel. The Word of God, broadly. So I should have used just of the Bible. The gospel as a basic thing, really, you know, if you start breaking at the gospel, you've really broken it all. Okay. That leads us to purity through separation. There's other things, you know, maybe matters of conscience. This church is pushing you in a way that just complete, goes against your conscience before God, well, that's not a place you ought to be. Practical matters, these are Hooters headings. Practical matters would include, you just aren't capable, it seems, of being used in body A, and you feel like your gift set, and you need to be in. You know, it's just maybe you're constantly bumping up up against a situation where wherever you try to help, you're not needed. No, you can't find anywhere to minister. Well, maybe you ought to be ministering in a different body, and of course to avoid being yoked together with unbelievers, that applies to what we just read out of 2 John. And then this thing of no fellowship, that's just a complete separation, is only implied in serious cases of church discipline of individuals in that church. And the goal is restoration. So, one thing that's just really upsetting when people start striking off of their life everybody with whom they're not going to associate, because they're premillennial, and they wear pants to church, and these kinds of legalistic kinds of things. Grace should be big in church life. Now, applying the truth. And I thought, we were on the course, but I thought we might be able to talk about this a little bit. But I asked the question, in what areas is Grace Community Church more pure and less pure? Maybe this is something I would like for you to think about it. You write this down. What are your thoughts? Where do you think Grace Community is more pure? Where do you think some areas that we are less pure, especially looking at the 9 marks and the 12 things? And then what should you be doing I ask myself, what should I be doing to work for increased purity in GCC? Whose responsibility is it? It's each of ours. What marks of church purity do you believe have been more neglected in the last 50 years or so? Think about that. And then how could Grace Community Church grow in unity? How can you, or what can you do to help in that way? That's applying what we've been looking at tonight. So it's time to stand and sing. And this is one of my favorite songs, expressive of the unity of the body. And so I'll pray and then we'll sing together. Father God, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the church that you have brought together here at Grace Community. We want to be a purer church. We want to be pursuing purity in doctrine, in practice. The practice not just of doing right and not doing the wrong, but being a body that lives like a body, that is one in fellowship and one in worship and one in evangelism and one in showing mercy, that we are unified together even when we have differences of opinion of the way we ought to do things, or what seems to us one person to be the wise pursuit and the other person a different path. That's help us to have thick skin and soft hearts, tender and sensitive to one another, but not vulnerably placing ourselves in a spot where we're going to get easily hurt. Being sensitive to one another, but not sensitive about ourselves. Be caring and giving, and being glad to share at any time when we can serve others. Not mindful of who's getting what, or who's doing more, or who's doing less, or who's taking advantage, but just being glad to serve and being glad to be a part of the body. Thank you for our unity in Jesus, and I pray that that our unity will reflect exactly what Jesus prayed for when he said, "Let them who believe in me be one, Father, even as we are one." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.